I think it's a little unfair that I'm the one who has to break up this party. So our New Testament reading is from the book of Luke, chapter 18, verses 1 through 8. You can find it on page 76. Then Jesus told them a parable about their need to pray always and not to lose heart. He said, "In a certain city there was a judge who neither feared God nor had respect for people. In that city there was a widow who kept coming to him and saying, 'Grant me justice against my opponent.' For a while he refused, but later he said to himself, 'Though I have no fear of God and no respect for anyone, yet because this widow keeps bothering me, I will grant her justice, so that she may not wear me out by continually coming.' And the Lord said, 'Listen to what the unjust judge says, and will not God grant justice to his chosen ones who cry to him day and night? Will he delay long in helping them? I tell you, he will quickly grant justice to them. And yet, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on earth?'" For the word of God in Scripture, for the word of God within us, for the word of God among us. Thanks be to God. It's really wonderful to come back here and to visit and to see you all, to hear the choir that sounded beautiful this morning. Some of you might remember that I was a member here for a few years, I think starting in 2009, and a little over 3 years ago, I moved to Seattle to take a job at the Allen Institute for Brain Science. It's been a good move. Seattle's a great city to live in, and my job is both exciting and exhausting. This summer, I became a member of the little Presbyterian church at the end of my block. To be honest, I'm not really as invested in it as I was in this congregation. I think it'll grow on me, but this church, this congregation, will never be replaced in my heart. Of the things that I really valued in this congregation, two in particular really stand out. The first is how involved Old First is in this community, in the neighborhood, in the city, in the denomination. The fact that we can point to institutions and policies that we played a direct role in so many facets of life, has always been inspiring to me. And second, I appreciated that this congregation is not afraid to ask questions, to try new things, and to think afresh. While I was here, one of the things that I found myself wrestling with was, what really is faith? To what extent is it about believing things? The idea of faith as belief is actually a relatively modern idea. But faith, especially in many of the biblical contexts it's used in, often revolves more around fidelity to the law, to the commandments, and also committing to and valuing people. This parable in Luke is one of the passages that I find particularly interesting about faith. For years, I've heard people preach on this passage, and I've heard some interesting sermons on it, but every time this last verse that has been pretty much dismissed as a throwaway verse, as though it has nothing to do with the parable. "And yet, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on earth?" For me, this is the key. Luke tells us at the start that the parable is about the need to pray always and be persistent. It's strikingly similar to the parable of the friend at midnight that's found in Luke 11, knocking on the door asking for bread. There, Jesus taught, "Ask and it will be given to you, search and you will find, knock and the door shall be opened to you." It sounds like our parable is more of the same. It's the gospel of the squeaky wheel. Complain and you will receive. Whine and it will be given to you. Yet many have cautioned against this interpretation. After all, how many of us have found our most ardent and urgent prayers unanswered despite our persistence? No, this is not a parable about persistent prayer. The parable comes right after Jesus had been teaching his disciples about the days of the Son of Man. The days will be sudden and unannounced. "The kingdom of God is not coming with things that can be observed," he said. "I tell you, on that night there will be two in one bed. One will be taken and the other left." Frankly, he seemed kind of annoyed by the questions they were asking. "It will be obvious when it comes," Jesus tells them, "but there will be no signs that it's coming. So you'd better just be ready." He then proceeds to tell this story about the widow and the judge, concluding, "And yet, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on earth?" The important question, Jesus teaches, isn't when will the Son of Man come, but when he does, will he find faith on earth? This parable about the widow and the judge is not about prayer so much as it's about faith on earth. Almost all of the times the word faith is used in the Gospel of Luke are during encounters between people, usually between people on the fringes of the community and Jesus. There's the healing of the centurion slave when Jesus says, "Nowhere in all of Israel have I found such faith." The forgiveness of the sinful woman who washed Jesus' feet with her tears and hair, to whom he says, "Your faith has saved you, go in peace." There's the healing of the woman who's been hemorrhaging for 12 years, and the Samaritan leper, both of whom he says, "Your faith has made you well." This is a cast of misfits and outlaws, people who were not within the law for various reasons. These aren't the people that are supposed to be healed. These aren't the people who are supposed to be near Jesus. And yet they are. They ask for healing. They ask for inclusion. And in all of these examples, often to the dismay of the Pharisees around him, Jesus acknowledges the people. He sees them. He heals them. He loves and accepts them. The outlaws are brought in. But what about our parable? Well, for starters, it's a parable, a story. There is no encounter with Jesus, no healing, no forgiveness. This makes it a little bit unusual in that regard, but I think it's also somewhat important. It's a story about a widow, a persistent widow, an annoying widow. We all know a widow is a woman whose husband has passed away. However, the Hebrew word used in the Bible for widow, almanah, actually conveys something a bit more. It wasn't just that an almanah was a woman who had lost her husband, but in the process, she was left without financial support. She was poor, destitute, really, and as a result, lacking any standing in society. Indeed, the word almanah derives from the root alam, which means to be concealed, to be put to silence. Widows, almanah, were people who had been silenced, who had no voice, who had no standing in society. As a result, the almanah were susceptible to being oppressed, to being deprived of their rights, and being treated inhumanely. The Bible, from the Torah through the prophets into the New Testament, the Gospels, and the letters, instruct us to care for widows. Deuteronomy 24:19, "When you reap your harvest in your field and have forgotten a sheaf in the field, you shall not go back and get it. It shall be for the alien, for the orphan, and for the widow, in order that the Lord your God may bless you in all the work of your hands." Isaiah 1:17, "Learn to do good, seek justice, rescue the oppressed, defend the orphan, plead for the widow." Jeremiah 7:6, "If you do not oppress the alien, the orphan, and the widow, or shed innocent blood, then I will dwell with you in this place." Zechariah 7:10, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, render true judgments, show kindness and mercy to one another. Do not oppress the widow, the orphan, the alien, or the poor." This instruction is mentioned so often that the welfare of the widow becomes a litmus test of the moral character of Israel. It's not about bringing women casseroles after their husbands pass away, or making sure someone cleans out the gutters in the fall. These are all great things, but this is making sure that the almanah not be concealed and left without a voice. I did some statistics. This instruction to not oppress widows and orphans is so frequent that we find it on one out of every 20 pages in the Bible. So this parable is an indictment, not just of the unjust judge, but of all of God's people. In that city, there was a widow who kept coming and saying, "Grant me justice against my opponent." This is the very definition of unrighteousness, of faithlessness. It should never have reached this point. Someone should have intervened on her behalf long ago. Someone with clout in the community should be pleading to the judge on her behalf, and a just judge should have granted her justice. But instead, the widow is left to plead her own case, which she does. This widow, the silenced one, refuses to be silenced. While everyone wishes she would just be quiet, she persistently or annoyingly keeps demanding to be heard until the judge grants her justice, if only to shut her up. This parable is in contrast to the Old Testament passage we heard earlier. Ruth is perhaps one of the best-known widows in the Bible, and this is a story of a widow being protected the way she's supposed to. But it's more than that. So some background. Elimelech married Naomi. They had two sons. And then there was a famine. It was a famine so bad that the judges declared that it was a famine. So Elimelech and Naomi and their sons left Bethlehem for Moab, part of present-day Jordan. And while they were in Moab, their two sons got married to Moabite women, Ruth and Orpah. Then Elimelech died, and then the two sons died, and Naomi and her two daughters-in-law, Ruth and Orpah, were all widows. Orpah returns to her family, but Ruth follows Naomi to return to Bethlehem. The passage that Chris read is after they've returned, and Ruth is trying to find a way to support the two of them and ends up finding favor from Boaz, a distant relative of Elimelech, who allows her to glean in his fields, kind of like that Deuteronomy verse says too. So basically, Boaz gets it right. Boaz protects the widows, both Naomi and Ruth. He doesn't oppress them, and he makes sure that others won't oppress them either. But there's an added twist, because not only is Ruth a widow, but she's also a Moabite. The entire book of Ruth is just rubber stamped with the word Moabite. I did some statistics. The word Moabite is found 14 times in this 85-verse book. Once in every 6 verses, we're reminded that Ruth was from Moab. For comparison, once out of every 4 verses, we're reminded that her name is Ruth. And only twice in this book is she referred to as a widow, which is probably the fact that we know best about her. So the fact that she's a Moabite is apparently very important. But why? Why does that matter? Well, there's this verse in the Torah, in Deuteronomy, that might be a clue. No Ammonite or Moabite or any of their descendants may enter the assembly of the Lord, not even in the 10th generation. For they did not come to meet you with bread and water on your way when you came out of Egypt. Do not seek a treaty of friendship with them as long as you live. Ruth isn't just vulnerable because she's a widow. She's vulnerable because she's a Moabite. There's a commandment to protect widows, but there's also a commandment to not even be friends with Moabites. Perhaps this is why when Ruth asks Boaz why he is treating her favorably, she refers to herself as a foreigner rather than a Moabite, perhaps hoping he doesn't already know where she's from. But Boaz does know that she's a Moabite, and he chooses to protect her, to allow her to glean from his fields and to drink from his wells. It goes further than that, as you might know, when Boaz marries Ruth, you know, the Moabite. Actually, first, he goes to a relative who's more closely related to Elimelech, who should be the one to marry Ruth and support Naomi. But that guy says, "Ew, no, she has Moabite cooties." I've been told it sounds much better in the Hebrew. But Boaz marries Ruth despite the commandment in Deuteronomy. They have a son, Obed. Obed has a son, Jesse. And Jesse has a son, David. You know the one. This is David who becomes the king of Israel. No Moabite or any of their descendants may enter the assembly of the Lord, not even in the 10th generation. But King David is the 3rd or the 4th, depending how you count these things, generation. And not only is he among the assembly of the Lord, but he is the king of Israel. This means the lineage that we trace from Abraham to David to Jesus goes through Ruth, the Moabite. This is the faith on earth that Jesus is talking about in his parable. It's protecting the vulnerable and silenced people in our community. It's going so far as to subvert the boundaries that have been put in place, seeing the worth of those who have been deemed worthless and made voiceless. Boaz could have just been a nice guy who didn't stop Ruth from gleaning in his fields, and he'd still be a stand-up guy. But he went further than that. Boaz included Ruth in his family. And I'm sure this was inconvenient for him. I'm sure it came at some cost, perhaps straining his friendships and social standing in the community. But despite the law, Boaz included Ruth, the Moabite, in his family. And despite the law, God used that family to lead his people and ultimately to redeem us all. This is faith on earth. Faith that might not be convenient, faith that might not be easy or desirable, but this is the faith we are called to. These passages have been speaking to me lately. 2 years ago, when Michael Brown and Eric Garner were killed, I heard the voice of the persistent widow in the cries of the protesters. "I can't breathe." This is the voice of somebody who's been silenced, literally. Black Lives Matter is the cry of people demanding to be heard, demanding to be valued in a society that quite honestly doesn't fully value them. Over the past 2 years, my heart has been broken by the incidents that keep happening, as I'm sure yours have too. Right now, I feel sometimes a bit more like the judge in the parable. Don't get me wrong, I do fear God and respect people, and I want to do something about the situation, but I don't know what. And I find that I'm kind of getting tired of hearing about it. Whenever something happens, like the killings of Alton Sterling and Philando Castile this summer, followed by the attack in Dallas that killed 5 police officers, I feel angry and frustrated and tired. When we endlessly debate what is and what is not an appropriate method of advocating for justice, I feel angry and frustrated and tired because I don't know how we solve this. I don't know what will effectively fix these problems, and I don't know what I can do. I suspect I'm not completely alone in these feelings. You know, people who are professional caregivers, you know, oncology nurses or trauma workers, often suffer from what's called compassion fatigue, continually listening and caring for people who are suffering, but not being able to do enough for them can put a big strain on these caregivers and reduce their capacity for empathy. Similarly, when we face large societal problems and watch as various efforts and programs fail to solve them, we find ourselves less motivated to keep trying, not because we don't care, but because we don't know what more to do. Perhaps this is why we find a charge to care for the widows and the orphans, the aliens in our land, so often in the Bible, once every 20 pages. Because these problems have been with us for a long time and may never end. They'll change. Israel's widows may be our refugees, but they don't go away. There are always people that, despite our best intentions, are silenced, marginalized, and excluded. We aren't the first people to get overwhelmed by such problems. We aren't the first to suffer compassion fatigue. Once every 20 pages, we have to be reminded to give voice to the voiceless, because we keep giving up. Once every 20 pages, we have to be reminded to value those deemed unworthy, because we keep finding different people to exclude. The Bible is our persistent widow, again and again begging us to seek justice for the oppressed. Psychology studies have found that people are more motivated to help individuals than populations. As Mother Teresa, I guess now Saint Teresa, said, "If I look at the mass, I will never act. If I look at the one, I will." Studies find people are more willing to donate time and money to save one victim than to save several, even thousands of victims. People will give more money, substantially more money, to charity calls that identify a single specific victim than they will to charity calls that provide numbers and statistics of the full extent of the crisis. It's not rational, but it's how we work. And I think this is why the story of Ruth is in the Bible. 85 verses about how a Moabite entered the assembly of the Lord. Ruth is one of the few women that's named in the Bible and is such a sympathetic character. She and her people fed Naomi and Elimelech when they fled the famine-struck Bethlehem. And after their husbands had died, she promised to take care of Naomi, to return to Israel with her, and her loyalty was true. She was a vulnerable and silenced person who had a name. By reading about her actions and her loyalties, we can see Moabites not as enemies, but as people who care for us and deserve to be cared for in return. We can see how Moabites can be not just part of the assembly of the Lord, but part of the royal lineage. As I mentioned before, one of the things that I love about Old First is the rich history of being involved in this city, of identifying needs and getting involved, from Larkin Street to the Doris Kraus Senior Center to the food pantry. And so I've been really excited to learn about the refugee assistance efforts of this congregation, to help settle displaced families. This is Faith on Earth. I hope that in this work you can make a personal connection, put names and faces to the families you are helping, and keep this huge situation personal. You can't solve the refugee crisis, but you can help specific families build a new home, find safety and community. And I hope that in this work you can be persistent, continuing to advocate for the needs of these families, even if those around you get tired of hearing about it. After all, once every 20 pages we are told to protect the Amano, to give voice to the voiceless, to care for the oppressed. This is our litmus test. When the Son of Man comes, may he find faith on earth. May he find the faith of Boaz, who took a great risk and went against the law to include a Moabite in his family. May he find the faith of the persistent widow who refused to be silenced, to be marginalized. May he find faith on earth. May it be so.